The first epistle of Peter in chapter 2. And the verses that we're going to look at this morning are verses 22 to the first part of verse 24. Beginning to read once again in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 to the beginning of 24. Beginning to read in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. Last week in our sermons in this first epistle of Peter, we saw how the apostle Peter had turned his attention to those members of the Christian church who were servants, who were indeed slaves with masters to rule over them. From the apostle's words to those slaves and servants, then, we drew out something of the principles and the attitudes regarding our hearts and minds when it comes to our service among others or serving others during this time that the Lord has deigned to leave us upon the face of this earth. This exhortation of Peter, you remember, is part and parcel of one great exhortation that forms this particular part of his epistle. It's as though Peter has thrown a stone, we said, into a pool there in the ninth verse of the chapter. And these exhortations are like the ripples that come out from the throwing of that stone into that pool. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. He's speaking about the privileges of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, about every member, every believer within that church. And out of those privileges, then, there comes the purposes for our calling by the Lord into that place of redemption. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So then what Peter has proceeded to do, of course, is to show us just how we might show forth the praises of our God in the various places where the providences of our God might place us at different times. He begins, of course, with each and every one of us, with our own souls, because the showing forth of the praise of God in the world where the Lord has placed the church, first and foremost, begins with each and every one of us individually. Dearly beloved, he says in verse 11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The first part of a Christian service, as we might call it, is his own sanctification, is his own calling and making himself holy. This is the will of God, says the apostle, even your sanctification. And we will do no good to others until we first of all do good to our own souls in following the way that the Lord has set for the progress of our souls and spiritual things. So to our behavior among our neighbors, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. From that to our right attitude towards governors and kings and those in authority over us. And then, as we said last week, to our place as servants, as serving others, as being of service, which Peter takes up, applying it first of all, of course, to those who were servants in the fullest sense of the word, and indeed slaves in the Church of Christ during those days. Now, that word was plain, it was absolutely straightforward. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. The thing that overrules the Christian's behavior in all things is an attitude of submission to those things which God has set. It's absolutely the same conditions, as you can see, with regards to our obeying those that have the rule over us. And of course, the same limitations to that subjection must always pertain in our Christian life. If we are under a king whom we are to obey, we are under a king who is under the king of all kings. And we have a king in heaven. If we are under masters, then we are under masters who are under the master who is in heaven above. Therefore, we cannot do anything which either the king or the master commands us to do, which is contrary to our King and to our Master in heaven above. And when those things are demanded or commanded of us, which are contrary to the ways of our God and dishonoring to God's name, then the subjection is taken away from us as an obligation, and we are free in the things of the gospel. Of course, we are not to use that freedom, as Peter says, either with regards to the king or to the masters, as a cloak for maliciousness. You don't go and you don't refuse to do a thing and say, I'm refusing to do it because I'm a Christian, when the real reason that you're refusing to do it is because your old carnal heart doesn't want to do it. That pertains whether in the society in which we live or whether in the employment or in the service that the Lord has called us to, that we might find ourselves engaged in at any particular time. There were motives, of course, to serving aright, as there were motives to obeying those that had the rule over us. And the motives were these, in a word, it was thankworthy to God when we behaved this way. It was acceptable with God. It was part and part of our Christian calling. For even hereunto were you called, says Peter in the first part of that verse 21. And above all things, my friends, it was Christ himself who had given us an example how to serve others and how to be of service in this world. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now then, we come to look at our verses for this morning. And having told us that Christ also suffered for us, leading us an example that we should follow his steps, you see what Peter now begins to do. He begins to pick out those steps for us, as it were. Christ left us footprints in the sand. That's literally what Peter is saying. And now he's beginning to show us those footprints, to point out to where they lead to. And where do they lead to? They lead, in a word, to one place. They bring us to Christ as our perfect example. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And then Peter begins to trace those steps for us. If you want to enumerate them, there are five in all. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ, our perfect example, How are we to walk? How are we to serve in this world? What's to be our whole attitude of heart and of mind as we are called into the place of service or serving in this world? You're to do it exactly as Christ did it. He walked through this world being the servant of God. And as he walked through this world, says Peter, he left footprints for us, and we're to follow those footprints. And here are some of those footprints. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ, my friends, is our perfect example. He's more, of course, and Peter is going to make that absolutely clear. He's dealing with more than the fact that Christ is our perfect example. But be sure that although he's dealing with more than that, he's not dealing with less. Not by a long chalk. And in our evangelical Christianity for many years, we've been so much at pains to stress the fact that Christ is more than our example, we have forgotten that he is just that for all that. And when we're to walk, says Peter, here's how we're to walk. We're to walk, my friends, like a child following its father through the snow, as it were, and into the father's big footprints. He's to set his little feet and to follow in the way that he goes. His feet will never measure up to his father's. Of course they won't. But he's to follow the footprints. That's the thing. And he's to place his feet in exactly the place where the father has set his. And Peter says, that's what we're to do when it comes to this business of serving and being of service. Now, the words are simple and they're straightforward. I want us to look at them under what dear old Mr. Bunyan might have called the natural force of the words. There are words like that in the Bible, are there not, my friends? And the weight of them's contained in this, not what you draw out of them and not how you garnish the words, as it were, but with the natural force of the words. And surely when Peter's setting out these footprints of the Lord for us, it's the depth of the impression of those footprints that should come into all our hearts and all our minds, so that none of us can escape them in any way. Well then, says Peter, first of all, and this is the first footprint, you see. This sets us the direction, as it were, in which the Lord went. He says, who did no sin. What a statement, my friends. What an absolutely glorious statement. A shield and a buckler, we might say, for these present days in which we live, when even the decency of the Lord is under attack. And here's what he was, says Peter. Here's what he is, in fact. But while he was on the earth, here's what he was. He was him, he who did no sin. But he's not just telling us, at this point at any rate, you see, he's not just telling us what Christ was, he's telling us what Christ did. And as he walked through this world, you see, here's the thing about this Christ who walked through this world. He walked through it absolutely sinless. He walked through this world, my friends, as the servant of God, absolutely and completely beyond reproach. Now, that's the thing. He was beyond reproach. Bear in mind the double purpose of the word, as Peter sets it before us. He tells us, will tell us, will show us, tell us the reason why he's showing it to us, what Christ was when he was on the earth. He was absolutely sinless. But now when he's dealing in the first place with the example of Christ for us, he's telling us what Christ did. And all the stress and all the emphasis is on that, my friends, that when Christ walked in this earth, he walked as one who never did any sin. So that, don't you see, when he received the treatment that he did receive at the hands of men, he received that treatment as one who in no way deserved that treatment. Why was he maligned? Why was he maltreated? Why was he manhandled throughout all this earthly life? Was it because of some wrong that he had done? No, says Peter, he did no wrong. He did no sin. This one who suffered for us, leaving us the example that we should follow his steps. He walked in this world as one who was mistreated and maltreated, and yet he had done no sin to bring that maltreatment upon his head. That's where he's pointing us. And you see the connection, my friends. The connection's a very clear one. In all this world, in all our service, in all our serving, in all our work, in all our employment, in all our work, live, says the Word of God, so as not to deserve the ill treatment of men. Live, as far as that goes, without sin. Don't do wrong, so that when you're mistreated by men, you're mistreated, my friends, not on account of your wrongdoing, but account of your right doing. Has he not dealt with that, Peter? If you suffer wrong for doing wrong, he says, well, what's that? What on earth is that? For what glory is it? If when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But it's when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. If you do wrong and suffer wrong, there's nothing surprising in that. That's just what you might expect. But when you do right and suffer for it, and when you take the suffering for it patiently and endure it, this is following. And this alone is following in the footprints of Christ. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, the steps of him who suffered, who did no sin. In all the sufferings of Christ, my friends, not one of those sufferings that came upon him was the result of any wrong that he had done. He suffered innocently. He suffered spotlessly. He suffered sinlessly. And it's when we suffer in this way, then we truly suffer for righteousness' sake. And when we suffer for righteousness' sake, then we suffer as Christ suffered. When we endure it patiently, we endure it as Christ endured it. Then and then alone are we following in the footprints of the Savior. As we said last week, what absolute demands the gospel makes upon us. We can change the gospel. We can change the gospel as we imagine to minimize those demands. But we can't do it and still hold a credible position before God and his word. For his word clearly tells us this. When you suffer for not doing wrong, then you suffer as Christ suffered. Then you follow his example. Then you walk in the steps of the Savior who has gone before. This is the first footprint, you see. The one, as it were, we say, that sets us in the way, shows us the way in which the Savior walked. It's the behavior of the Lord. It's something that would fit into the very first minute that he came onto this earth, but especially perhaps with those latter days, as we'll see in a moment, those days when he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And what was he like in the midst of all those sufferings? He did no sin. He came there to that place of condemnation. He came there as one who had done no sin. He stood there as one who did no sin, and until the very last moment when he committed himself into the hands of his God that judgeth righteously, as Peter says, on the cross, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Right until that point, all those sufferings, not one of them came through any wrong that he had done. He came there, stood there, and ended his life on the cross as one who did no sin. No sin. And our Christ-like sufferings are those sufferings that come not for wrong that we do, my friends, not for our own selfish or irksome natures that so often rise to the surface and bring down the malice of men rightly upon our heads, not for that, but when we do right and suffer for it. This is to follow the example of him who did no sin and suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. You see then the next step, as it were. Who did no sin, says Peter, neither was guile found in his mouth. Guile is simply deceit. We don't need to go beyond that. And I suppose Peter is taking us to it because surely it's the first particular sin that so easily besets us. Among the easiest of all the sins to commit, my friends, is the sin of guile, of deceit, those sins that pertain to the words that we speak. You remember he's speaking in the first place to servants and slaves. And surely one of the easiest things for a servant or a slave to do is this. It's to turn a phrase, to be deceitful, in order to escape that which is irksome, or to escape the wrath of the master, the whip, the buffeting, if you like, or indeed to make himself as a man pleaser before his master. How do you do all these things? You do all these things, my friends, by being deceitful, by using guile. You remember how Peter has already taken up that word for us right at the beginning of the chapter, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile, and the motive behind that, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, you see, here's this gracious Lord now, he says. He was the one who did no guile, neither was guile found in his mouth. And Peter, I'm sure rightly, takes us to those sins that are the easiest to commit in this life in which we're commanded to suffer, not for our sin, but for our righteousness before the Lord. The tongue is a little member, says James, and yet it's a world of evil. It can set afire, my friends, so much it's like the wheels of a chariot that thunder along faster and faster until they set chariot and driver and horse and everything on fire. That's exactly where he's putting us. And my friends, when the reproach of this world comes upon us as Christians, so often it comes because of that little member. And when it comes, so often is this not the case, that we try to get out of the reproach that we should rightly bear and be rebuked by. We try to get out of it by the deceit that this little member is capable of. And not only that, take it a step further. We can even use that little member to justify ourselves in the position that that reproach through that little member has brought us to. Peter, my friends, spoke and wrote under the Holy Spirit of God. And he who breathed the breath of life into us knows us through and through. And he takes us to that most obvious place, who did no sin. Even to this, you see, you can't even fault the Saviour in this. Neither was guile found in his mouth. You see, he continues there. The next few steps that he seems to hurry us on to, steps close together, deal with the selfsame thing. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. So easily applied, as we say, right through the life of the Lord, but surely most clearly set before us in the Word of God during those latter days, when the Lord stood before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod, in the soldiers' barracks room, on the cross itself, when he was reviled and reviled and reviled, when he was threatened, he reviled not again, he threatened not. My friends, it's the picture that's set before us. Now you learn this well. Learn it well as a believing person or a non-believer, doesn't make any difference. It's the one truth of God. Learn it well, my friends, that when Peter wants to set us the example of Christ in which we are to follow as the church of Christ, which is to show forth his praise in the earth, this is the image that he sets before us. You see how removed it is from so much Christian thinking and philosophy in our day. You pick up particularly children's storybooks. You have a look at the image of Christ, that hyper-masculine American-type figure. You look at the representations, and anyway, you can't represent deity. Of course you can't. But you look at the images. Today we've got the folk hero-type Christ among young people, which is presented in our evangelical circles. You've got the violent Christ even, the Che Guevara. My friends, if you're to follow Christ, here's the Christ who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not. How humbling! Yes, how humbling! Because none shall see God but they that humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Church of Christ, says Peter, would you follow the servant of the Lord as a servant of the Lord? Here are the steps who did no sin. No sin. Yes, we'll see this is what he was. But don't you dare, my friends, to push off that word. This is what he did as well. He did no sin. One last word then before we go on to the next point. You see, the last of the five steps that Peter traces out for us in the earthly work of the Saviour as the Lord's servant, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Surely here's the pinnacle of the ladder, my friends, when it comes to following in the footsteps of Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Will you note that business about italics again? You'll see that the word himself is in italics. You'll see that the margin of the Bible, and it's not wrong in doing it, and I'm sure, it says his cause, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. You could also read his sufferings, because there's a space left, you see. You could also read the ones who inflicted the sufferings, as indeed he did. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he suffered, what did he do, says Peter? He committed himself. That's not wrong. He did that. He committed his cause. That's not wrong. He did that. He committed his sufferings. That's not wrong. He did that. He committed those that caused the sufferings. That's not wrong either. Because, my friends, in a word, he committed everything into the hands of him that judgeth righteously. However you read it, there's no mistaking the sentiments of Peter, my friends. He saw that in action in our Lord. Peter, you remember, was in the providence of God as a writer of the Gospels and now as the Epistle. He was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And not only an eyewitness of the sufferings, but of an eyewitness of how Christ acted in those sufferings. And don't you remember Gethsemane? And when old Peter, he was going to put things aright. This was the Messiah, and Messiah was going to have to be defended. And he drew out his sword, you remember, and hacked off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Put up your sword, said the Lord. Do you not know? Do you not know that there are 12 legions of angels at my command? And they could have swept down from heaven into that garden of Gethsemane, my friends, and left those men's ashes lying on the ground, Put up your sword, Peter.
The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? And Peter saw it, my friends. He saw it at first hand as the Savior took all those things that came upon them and he committed them into the hands of him that judgeth righteously. It's a sobering phrase. Isn't it a sobering phrase, my friends? Into the hands of him that judgeth righteously. You know what that means? That means there's a day coming when all wrongs are going to be put to right. That day isn't in your hands nor mine. That's in God's hands. And our duty, my friends, is to put into God's hands those things that are there already and which our actions can never take out of his hands at any rate. And so when a person is being persecuted, suffering, for righteousness' sake, only for righteousness' sake, only then, my friends, are they following in the footsteps of Christ. And in doing that, then they can commit into God's hands all those things that bring all those sufferings upon them with the sufferings themselves. They can commit them into the hands of him that judgeth righteously. And that righteous judgment shall yet be shown. So this is our Savior, says Peter, you see. This is our perfect example. There's no better witness, as we say, than Peter. Well, all the apostles say the same. They all bear this testimony, my friends, that he was sinless. Even his enemies, in their own way, in a dozen and one ways. I find no fault in the man, says Pilate, you remember. And Judas, perhaps you might say, the greatest of all the enemies. The one with most deceit and with most guile. I have betrayed the innocent blood, he said. The innocent blood. But says Peter, look, my brethren, here's the way in which he went. Here are the footprints that you're to set your feet in. You'll never measure up to them, of course not, as we've said. But you put your feet in the footprint of the Savior as he went the way in this world as our perfect example. Now let's move on. It's here then that I want us to incorporate the first few words of that 24th verse. For it's there, you see, that Peter clearly shows us, has us to understand that Christ is not only a perfect example to them that believe, but he's the perfect Savior of them in the first place. Who his own self, he says, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You see, Peter isn't going to leave his readers in any mistake of the full nature of the following of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've said, and rightly, before Christ can ever be an example to anyone, he must first of all be their Savior. He can't be the one without the other. He can't be your example, my unconverted friend, until he is your Savior. But my converted friend, you can't claim him as your Savior unless he is your example. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder from whichever side. And now Peter comes, you see, to this great primary purpose of all this living of the Savior on the earth in the way that he lived. And he lived, my friends, not just to be the perfect example of them that believe, but he lived to be the perfect Savior for them so that they might be enabled by his grace to follow his example. Who himself, he says, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And what Peter's setting before us very simply is this. He's setting before us the sacrifice of Christ on the behalf of his church to bring salvation into our hearts and minds. The picture's simple. The picture is so simple, my friends. Who his own self, he says, bear, that's the key word, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. You see, it's salvation of the church. And the church is saved and only saved by the sacrifice of Christ. The church is New Israel, of which the old, as we've seen right through Peter's epistle, is the picture. And there was one great day, my friends, in the history of Israel, and that was the Day of Atonement. The day when the sins of Israel were atoned for as they lived on the face of this earth. And how were they atoned for? By two sacrifices, in fact, or one sacrifice, if you like, which was two parts. An animal that was slain and its blood was shed. And another animal over which the high priest stood with his hands on its head and transferred all the sins of the nation of Israel in symbol onto the head of that scapegoat, as it was called. And then that animal was released and sent away into the wilderness with the sins of the people of Israel, never ever to be seen again. It bare their sins away, says Peter. He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore away the sins of his Israel to bring them salvation at the hand of God. But you see, here's the thing, my friends. With all the sacrifices for sin in the land of Israel, in the religion of old Israel, there was one common feature in them all, namely this. They had to be spotless. They had to be without blemish and without spot. Time and time and time, that's exactly what you get. And dear old Peter, you see, my friends, when you come to these first few words of verse 24, you discover then that he wasn't just speaking about Christ as the perfect and sinless example. He was speaking about Christ as the perfect and sinless sacrifice, of which all the sacrifices of old, which had to be spotless and without blemish, insofar as they could be, they were all pointing up to the one who was to come, to be the sacrifice who would bear away the sins of his people forever and forevermore. You see how prophetic the whole thing was, my friends. You see, if there's one piece of scripture that absolutely dominates these last few verses of this second chapter of Peter, it's Isaiah chapter 53. Of course it is. He's quoting almost directly from him, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And Isaiah is telling us there about the lamb who stood before her shearers as a sheep dumb. He opened not his mouth. He endured all those contradictions. He was taken from prison and from judgment. This is what he was like, the one who was to come, says Isaiah. And says Peter, that's exactly what he was like. That's what he did. But not only did he do the things, he was all that. He was sinless. He was, in fact, what those sacrifices could never really be. He was absolutely spotless and without blemish. He was sinless, but he had to be sinless because the sacrifice had to be a sinless sacrifice. That's what he's pointing us to. It applies to us all, as I say, saved or unsaved. My friend, Christ cannot be your example until he's your Savior. You can't put your foot in one footprint of Christ until you begin that journey, that pilgrimage, that walk, right at the foot of the cross where Christ died, the sinless sacrifice of God to bear away the sins of many in his own body on that cross. And the saved too, my friends. Here's the ground on which to rest our feet, you see. We can sing out, "My Jesus hath done all things well." He's perfect, absolutely. Don't you see why Christ is under attack in his person? In this present time, you know, this vile, obnoxious attack on the person of Christ. Now, in a sense, there's nothing new in that. You read literally what those Jews in Christ's day said about Christ and about his nature and about his very parentage. There's the vileness of human nature in all its fullness. Bear this in mind too, because it's very important. This proposed film, as you might call it, It hasn't just sprung out of a void, you know. No, the foundation's been laid. My friends, we've had the superstar, Jesus Christ superstar. And don't you know what this present man proposes to make explicit in this proposed film? All that's already implied in Superstar. And don't you know, evangelical churches are singing selections from Jesus Christ Superstar. But the ground was laid away before that in the image of Christ which men have created. And why all those images, you see? Because the devil loves to whittle a bit at a time, paring off the rough edges a bit at a time, until you come to this, the attack comes right on the person of Christ, not only as sinless, but indeed as a sinner. And of course, if he was a sinner, he wasn't sinless, and therefore there was no sinless sacrifice, because what the devil and man's own heart loves to say is this: there's no need for any such sacrifice anyway. That's it. All the processes, you see, of the human heart under the devil produce what we see, but not just suddenly. Little by little and bit by bit. And what a terrible thing when the professing Church of Christ becomes the dupe in so many of those devices of the old serpent, the devil. Now, you see, it's clear. Couldn't be clearer, my friends. And what Peter's setting before us there is the cross. Christ died a sacrifice on the cross because our sins were charged upon him. And if our sins are to be forgiven, they can only be forgiven by a sinless sacrifice who will die for those sins. How did Christ die on the cross? Christ died on the cross, my friends, as a lawbreaker. Here's what the cross is. The cross is God's outward illustration for our eyes to behold and see what our salvation was all about. And Christ died on the cross as a lawbreaker. He did that on two counts. From all the authority in his day, from the Romans, he died on the cross as a seditionist. Pilate knew that the charge didn't hold, of course, that the Jews had brought against the Lord. But the Lord still withal died, as he could only die, as a seditionist, a man raising up a rebellion in the nation. That's how he died, under that charge, as a lawbreaker, as a malefactor. Under the charge of the Jews, he died as a blasphemer. He called himself the Son of God. He died, my friends, under those charges, breaking the two comprehensible things of the law of that day. That's how he died. But don't you know, he was guiltless of both charges. That's what Isaiah was saying away back there 500 years before he came, 800 years, who did know violence. He wasn't a seditionist. Isaiah knew that Messiah wasn't coming to set up an earthly kingdom by force of arms. He was coming to die as a lamb who did no violence. He was sinless in that charge for which he died. And when he said he was the Son of God, there was no deceit in his mouth, no guile in his mouth. He was the Son of God. Yet he died a lawbreaker, and guiltless of breaking the law. We can see that. My friends, we can see that. But that only illustrates what was really taking place on the cross. For when Christ died on the cross, he died being made sin for us who knew no sin. And the outward shell of the cross we must never stop at. But we must go right into it. And what he bore on the cross under the charges of men, and bore it patiently, though guiltless. He bore, my friends, under the charge of God who laid our sins upon him. And he was guiltless, because only a sinless sacrifice, spotless and holy, could bear those sins. That's what Peter's wanting us never to forget, because it's the very center of our salvation. God ever intended, you see, to bring salvation in that way, as the old hymn rightly puts it. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. There can only be one sacrifice for sin, and that's the one whom God set forth to be that sacrifice. You see how rich that statement is, my friends. Perhaps we'll flow on to it again next time. You see, there are two parts of it. You remember in Israel, the sacrifice had to be spotless, had to be without blemish. But not only did the sacrifice have to be, but the priest who offered that sacrifice, he had to be holy as well. Ceremonially so, he was made holy. And you see, when Peter points us there in that verse 24, he's not only pointing us to the sinless sacrifice, but the sinless priest as well, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. There's the sacrifice, my friends. In his own body he bare our sins. He was like that very scapegoat in the wilderness. He bore our sins away, and he was like the animal already sacrificed up, whose blood was shed. He bore our sins. The sins were borne on the body of the sacrifice. But that word bear away back there in Leviticus hasn't only got to do with the sacrifice bearing the sin. It's got to do with the priest who bore the sacrifice. And so says Peter, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He was the sacrifice bearing our sins on the tree. He was the priest bearing the sacrifice for our sins on the tree as well. He did it all, my friends. He did it all. Every spark of that salvation came from the hand of our God alone. That's what he did, says Peter. Dear old Paul knows it too, don't you remember, when he speaks about what kind of a high priest he was, who offered what kind of a sacrifice on our behalf. Surely words that should garrison our hearts, regardless of what men say. For such an high priest, he says, became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He redeemed his church with his own blood, by his own hand. He offered himself once to put away the sins of his people forever and forevermore. The church in the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon, knew that. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. So that Paul echoes out the church in the Song of Solomon there, my friends, in his epistle to the Hebrews. For he says it was without spot then that he, the high priest, offered himself the sacrifice to God. The perfect, don't you see, the perfect priest, with the perfect sacrifice perfectly joined to make a perfect salvation in a perfect Savior who is to be our perfect example all our lifetime through. We cannot separate these things. What God has joined together, we dare not separate. And here's how you're to live, says Peter. You're to live following in the footsteps of him who did no sin, so that when you suffer for doing right, you may commit yourselves unto him who judgeth righteously. And never forget, the reason for all that patient endurance of the Lord was to bring salvation to the sons of men. Take one phrase away with you. Hold it whether you go away or stay at the Lord's table. You take that phrase, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin. There's our example, and there's our sacrifice. May we know him as both and rejoice in him as both to our souls.